Can you give it up for this amazing band? Thanks, you guys. What a wonderful, thank you for leading us in worship. And Nine Watt still is one of my favorite worship leaders. Love her to pieces. So love being led by you, Nine Watt. Thank you. Well, my family and I weren't here last Sunday, but Carl Wheeler listened to his message this past week. He's phenomenal. Love him. But thank you, Tyler, for that. We were sort of celebrating my milestone birthday. So the family and I went down for a few days to Crested Butte, and we went in the off season because that's when we can afford to go, right? So no, we had a wonderful place. Yeah, you can clap for that. And we have some pictures. We went on this gorgeous hike to the Three Lakes Trail? Is that off of Keebler Pass? Anyway, there's by waterfall. Then there's just these two cute kiddos. They're so big and have a lot to say, even when we're hiking. Look at that. It's beautiful. We had a wonderful, wonderful time being there. It was so life-giving. Never been to Crested Butte before. It is one of the most beautiful places I think I've ever been. So, wow, gorgeous. And then, so that was the first part of the week. And then the last weekend, I and several friends, we went to Oklahoma City because why not go to Oklahoma City, right? Actually, I love that city. It's really cool. But we went there for a conference called the Painters, Prophets, and Poets Conference. And it's the second year that I've gone to this conference, and it was powerful. It's a gathering of artists and creative thinkers and creative makers who engage together and who listen to the Holy Spirit and how he is moving and speaking to the Christian imagination. The Christian imagination, I'm kind of learning, it's seeing things that the world doesn't see, but it's beginning to see how God sees the world. It's having hope when hope isn't present. It's imagining peace and praying for peace when peace isn't present. It's praying for and seeing how justice can happen. It's this Christian imagination. And so I'm surrounded. I'm not an artist. Don't classify myself as one. You don't want to hear me sing. My painting and artistry looks more like a kindergartner's because that's the level I stopped painting and creating. However, this creative thinking really intrigues me. And so I just love being around all these people. And this conference that, again, it's the second year that I've gone, it highlights the Christian story that God's creation, ongoing work of redemption and ultimate restoration of all things, that this story is distinct from all other stories. This belief, this worship is distinct from all other belief systems. That the Christian story is both timeless and immediate. And it calls us to a different way of thinking, a different way of living, a different way of creating. And one of the artists that we got to hear from, her name is Erin Shaw. And she, sorry, I'm talking fast, Erin Shaw. She lives in Oklahoma City. She's local there. She's part Chickasaw and Choctaw. And she was an artist in residence for a while at a church there, at City Presbyterian Church. And she designed this mural for their worship service. Isn't that beautiful? Kay went to see it, and she said it looked kind of Marc Chagall-esque, like she could just look at it for hours. So this is what their people focus on when they're in worship. And this artist, Erin Shaw, you can check her out at erinshaw.com after the service. But no, she spoke about the hope of healing the world with creativity and how joining hands with our Creator is the starting place. And for somebody who doesn't necessarily think of themselves as creative, I was reminded that as being made in the image of God, who is the creator of all things, if I am made in his image, then I am creative. So it's like, huh, well, Lord, what does that mean? I'm not a painter, not a baker, not a cook. I mean, the list of things I'm not is very long, right? So what is it? And there's something about joining hands with the creator to bring about his creative presence and his hope into the world really spoke to me that how we live can be a creative endeavor. How you and I live at the small scale, how our individual lives, our individual worlds can influence the broader world. So you and I, when we look at our city or we look at the world and we're wondering, what can we do? what do we do? And whatever we do feels like it's just not enough. But I learned from this artist that our lives are actually, your life and my life, we are the front line of the work that God is doing. Your life is the front line for God's redemptive work presently and in history. In our daily acts of living, in our relationships, in our encounters and experiences with one another, you and I can either create connection or we can create separation. We can press in to the beauty and the hard challenges of relationship, or we can separate ourselves based on our divisions and what is different. It's an ongoing, daily, moment-by-moment creative act. But what this means is connecting with our Lord who equips us to be his agents of creativity and redemption in the world. So I was thinking of who in our congregation, and I think all of you, I can name each one of you, and I can name, oh, this is how I see you being an agent of creativity and redemption in the world. But a few glimpses of what it looks like. I see Jamie Logan as being a agent of creativity and redemption in the world. I texted Jamie this morning and said, what is it that you actually do? Because she's a teacher. But this is what she teaches. She teaches at Overland High School, and she teaches beginning level reading, writing, and speaking English to multilingual newcomers who are just arriving to our country. Teenagers. High schoolers. And her presence there, her humor, we all know Jamie to be just, she and my husband have like this symbiotic humor that's just hysterical, but she uses the gifts that God has created, given in her, to create a safe space for these kids to feel safe, to feel welcome, and then to press into learning, to perhaps not feel stupid, because that's what the rest of the world tells them. And this puts them on a path to success, a path to actually graduating. That is an act of creativity and an act of redemption that Jamie participates in. Some of you, and I'm not going to name you by name, you go and visit those who are sick. You drive people to their appointments. You take out their trash because they're not able to do it themselves. You bring meals. Those are acts of creativity and redemption. You're like, what? My lasagna? How is my lasagna an act of creativity and redemption? It is. The world says, just focus on your own stuff. Take care of yourself. Get ahead. But no, the people of God see it differently. We have an imagination of how we are all connected. We belong to one another. And so meals matter. Taking out trash matters. How we conduct business matters. Paul Malachinko, who's not here today, he engages in ethical business practices. He is a prospector for oil and gas fields. And what he loves about it, he loves all of the risk and that kind of stuff, but his favorite thing is generating revenue so that he can then give. He has the gift of generosity. He loves giving. His business uses his passion and his gifts and his talents, and he pours it out and he offers it as an act of creativity and redemption through his generosity. He doesn't hoard it all himself. These creative acts of living differently and loving differently are part of this upside-down kingdom. And it starts with us reorienting ourselves with what God says is how to live the best life, what Carl Wheeler spoke about last week, that this best life that God has called us to affects those around us. How do we do this? We reorient ourselves through prayer. We reorient ourselves through prayer. In prayer, God adjusts our understanding of ourselves. He adjusts our understanding and our understanding of how power works. He adjusts our understanding and tweaks our perceptions of power and success and reorients us to his kingdom way of living. So, my theme, if you will, this morning is when the people of God pray. When the people of God pray, we connect with God's heart for the world and for us. He gives us his way of seeing. He gives us his imagination for what he is doing. his works of creation and redemption and restoration. So this morning, we're going to look at a passage in Acts. And if you've been around for a while, Acts is so good that I spend a lot of time in each little section. So we've been in the book of Acts on and off for the last 2 or 3 years. And you know where we are today? Acts chapter 12. There's 28 chapters, so we have a ways to go. But we do a few chapters here and there. And the book of Acts is about the early church and how to live in an uncertain world and how to understand power. So I'm going to invite our readers to come forward. Chrissy, if you'd come on up. Chrissy is going to read in Mandarin, and then Jamie, you're going to read in Spanish.
Good morning. 十二章十六到十七节，彼得不住的敲门，他们开了门，看见他，就生气，就甚惊奇。彼得白说，白手，不要他们作声，就告诉他们，主怎样领他的出见，又说，你们把纸。
Beautiful. Thank you. Thanks, Chrissy. Jamie.
Buenos días. Mas Pedro persistía en llamar y cuando abrieron y le vieron se quedaron atónitos. Pero él, haciéndoles con la mano señal de que callasen, les contó cómo el Señor le había sacado de la cárcel y dijo, haced saber esto a Jacobo y a los hermanos. Y salió y se fue a otro lugar. Gracias a Dios.
Beautiful. Thank you, Jamie. So just a little recap for those of you who are like, now where in Acts were we? Because we did it last spring. That was the last time, so you may have forgotten where we were. But the book of Acts starts with Jesus's his ascension into heaven. And so it's like, what does the church do now? And so these chapters deal with, okay, how does the church function? How do they, in very human ways, how do they worship and how do they live in this kingdom of God? So in the first part of Acts, Luke, the historian who wrote the book of Acts, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he records one miracle after another, how on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus just like that, in one day. He tells the story of this Ethiopian eunuch who's pulled his chariot aside on the side of the road and is reading the book of Isaiah and doesn't understand this concept of the suffering Messiah. And the Holy Spirit sends Philip there, kind of like teleportation. We don't know how he got there, but Philip shows up and talks to this Ethiopian eunuch, and he prays to receive Christ and wants to get baptized. We hear in the book of Acts, we see Saul of Tarsus's dramatic conversion. He used to oppress and persecute the people, the followers of Jesus, and Jesus encounters him on the Damascus Road, and there's a dramatic conversion, and he is instantly changed. And how Gentiles, who were previously to now primarily seen as outside of the kingdom of God, in a very dramatic way, the Lord reveals to Peter that no, in fact, the Gentiles are welcome into the kingdom of God. These powerful stories of the Spirit of God moving, intermixed with stories of persecution. The Jewish people of the day were really threatened by this growing community of people who follow Jesus, and so they were trying to squelch it in whatever way they could. And so Peter, who we're going to read about today, already prior to our meeting him today, he's been in prison twice. Stephen was martyred. People are fleeing Jerusalem for their lives because the persecution is that intense. And now we see, we're going to pick up Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1, that the political ruler is in on it and is contributing to this persecution. So I'm going to read a few verses, make a few comments, and go from there. So we're in Acts chapter 12, verse 1. You can either see it on the screen or in your handout. Chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, so this is James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Let's pause here, because there are some things going on here that would be helpful for us to understand. So King Herod, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's several King Herods in Scripture. There's a few. So let me just kind of explain. So Herod the Great is King Herod here, is his grandfather. So Herod the Great that we read about in Luke 2, who was the one who the wise men went to and said, hey, can you tell us where the Messiah is, this king of the Jews? And Herod's like, I'm the king of the Jews. And so he had all the boys 2 years and under murdered to protect his throne. Jesus and Mary and Joseph miraculously escaped to Egypt through the power of God, right? So that's Herod the Great. He's the grandfather. And then there was a Herod that oversaw and supervised Jesus's trials right before his crucifixion. And that Herod was, how do I explain this? Okay, the Herod in chapter 12, Acts chapter 12, that's Herod Agrippa the First. His grandfather's Herod the Great, who was king when Jesus was born. Herod Agrippa the First, who's currently king, his uncle was Herod Antipas, who was the one who oversaw and supervised the trials of Jesus before he was crucified. So now we have the third Herod, Herod Agrippa the First. Does that make sense? Tracking with three different Herods. Herod Agrippa the First, he ruled between AD 37 and AD 44. And he was a skilled politician, meaning that he knew how to appease and pacify the Roman Empire and how to appease and pacify the Jews, who he was king over. He was leading them. So he had two constituents. He had to please the empire, didn't want to piss them off, and then he had the Jewish people, and he had to appease both. And he knew that staying in the good graces of both entities were crucial for his survival. So that's King Herod. And then we have this thing called persecution of the church that's been going on for a number of years. And like I said earlier, the Jews did not like this growing community of believers in Jesus. The Jewish people whom we see in the Old Testament that God chose, right? Somehow they didn't see Jesus as the Messiah, and they rejected him and anyone else who pretended or who they thought worshiped this Messiah. So they wanted to put a stop to this Christian movement thing. So knowing this, Herod, again, wanting to be on the good side of the Jews, had James, who was a key leader in the church, he had him put to death with the sword, off with his head, right? And then Peter is a very outspoken member of the church at this time. He had him imprisoned. But here's the thing. This was the third time Peter was in prison. If you remember, he was put in prison by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, in Acts chapter 4. And then he was put in prison again and other apostles in Acts chapter 5. And in Acts chapter 5, he's in chains. But then an angel comes to him and releases his chains, and he leaves the jail cell, and immediately goes to the temple courts to start preaching again. This is the same Peter who, a few years earlier, denied that he knew Jesus, and now he's getting thrown in prison left and right. Herod knew about Peter and that he had escaped from prison last time, so this time he said, okay, we're going to solve that. Right? So he put four squads of four soldiers. So a prisoner in these times, they would be put in between two guards and chained to those two guards. So they couldn't escape. I mean, they're kind of stuck, right? And then there were guards stationed outside the door. But they had four different squads. So if the one squad fell asleep, every 3 to 4 hours, a new squad would come in and chain him back up. right? Or like just to assure that he was secure. So that's what's happening. That's what Herod is trying to do. He's trying to secure, make sure that Peter does not escape. So Peter's in the middle of this. The plan is for a quick trial. They're waiting till after the Passover. And the trial is sort of like a show because the plan is to execute him. Like it's a show trial, right? And the situation looked pretty bleak and hopeless because, I mean, he's chained to four people. He's not going anywhere. There was no chance of escape. No chance. And he was probably going to be killed in the morning. And what does Peter do? What does Scripture say he does? He sleeps. How do you sleep when you're about to die the next day, right? This is a far cry from Peter, who was outside the temple courts when Jesus was being tried and he was terrified for his life. Here, it's almost guaranteed that he's going to die, and he's sleeping. Huh. And then what does it say the people of God do? They pray. They pray earnestly. This word earnestly or fervently is the same word used for Jesus when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying earnestly before he is betrayed by Judas. They're praying earnestly. What are they praying for? Another miracle? They were powerless against Herod's power. But they knew who held the real power, and that was God. And so they prayed. So when the people of God pray, we begin to recognize God's power. We begin to become attuned to his power, and then we begin to see the false substitutes for power that are out there. When the people of God pray, we begin to recognize God's power, and we begin to identify the false substitutes for power. So let's see what happens. The story continues. All right, we're in verse 6. That night, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Huh. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." It was believed back then that people either had guardian angels, or if they had died, their angel would maybe come and make an appearance or so. So that's kind of maybe perhaps what they were thinking. Verse 16, but Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished, as we all would be. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. We don't know where he went. Why would he go to another place? We don't know. We're not going to unpack that here. But interesting, right? Apparently, Peter knew where the believers in Jerusalem would be. And when he knocked on the door, the last person they thought it would be Peter. Because they knew the persecution that was going on. They knew that James had just been put to death by the sword. They knew that Peter was in prison. They probably were all wondering who was next, right? And so they're praying in this room, praying for, I would imagine, courage, praying for Peter to be rescued, praying that God would keep them safe from the secret police. Who knows, right? But they hear a knock on the door. Chances are they weren't thinking it was Peter, right? I imagine they were thinking it was some sort of secret police coming to find them and arrest more of them. So they send a young woman to the door to ask who it is. And lo and behold, it's Peter. She recognizes his voice, and then rather than open the door, which just sounds like what I would do, be so like excited and freaked out, I would forget to open the door and I go tell everybody. And even though they were fervently praying, they were not prepared to have their prayer answered right then and there with Peter at the door. Against all odds, Peter is rescued from prison. One of the theologians that I love, John Stott, says that perhaps verse 17 here in this passage is the most important verse of this story, where it says, "The Lord brought Peter out of prison." Herod used his power. He used his authority over the prison. He used his authority over the guards. He put all of his, threw all of his power at Peter to secure him so that he could then be tried and executed. But who was it that rescued Peter? God. His power. Do you see that his power, God's power, is greater than Herod's? God's power is greater than any earthly power. Amen? When the people of God pray, we experience God's power. When the people of God pray, we experience God's power. Let's keep reading. That's what happens. In the morning, there was no, this is verse 18. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. As far as we know, they were still asleep when all this happened, right? They were like, what just happened? After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that the guards be executed. One of the awful things about being a Roman guard at this time was that your life was on the line. So if you were charged with or given the task of guarding someone, you kind of had a, you had a vested interest in that person not escaping, right? If they escaped, it was your life that they would take. So Herod had them executed. But then, verse 19 continues, then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. I like what the message says. It says, fed up with Judea and Jews, he went on a vacation to Caesarea. Verse 20, he had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. Verse 21, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, Josephus, the historian, I think, says that he was wearing silver. And when he stepped into the amphitheater where they were all meeting, the sun, it was in the morning, and the sun shone on the silver of his outfit, his costume, his royal robes, and it made him look like a god. So he wanted to impress them. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Ouch, is right. Verse 24, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Interesting, right? This is an interesting end to this section. The one who seemingly had all the power, who was brokering deals left and right, and had even somehow won over the people of Tyre and Sidon who weren't fans of him, he appeared, and it was his glorious moment. He was in all silver, and he looked royal, and they thought, wow, you look like a god. And they worshiped him. Herod said, yes, I am. And instantly, the one true God put him in his place. The first century historian Josephus talked about this moment and talked about how the people praised him as a god. And then he reports that Herod apparently doubled over in pain because of what was going on in his insides, was carried to the palace where he died. This is Josephus, the historian, who witnessed a God thing, but doesn't really give credit to what God did. Herod was carried to the palace and died at the age of 54 after 5 days of stomach pains caused by worms. And apparently, this is a factoid that I think you'll find that you'll be grateful that I shared with you. Deaths from bowel diseases and worms were thought to be the worst, the most horrible of deaths. I think we would kind of agree with that today, but it was true back then. And that was the death that Herod died. Whew. Do you see that there are two types of power contrasted here? Do you see the destructive and self-interested power of Herod and the saving power of God? It's a tale as old as time. This has been around since the dawn of time and is present now. The power of the leaders of this world compared to the power of God. When we pray, when the people of God pray, what we're doing is detaching ourselves from reliance on the power of the leaders of this world. What the world says is power. And you guys, it's so seductive, right? And I think here in the U.S., we have this, and some of it I really love, that we believe that we have the power to make a difference, right? But then we believe that it's all up to us, that it matter, that it's only about what we do. And God says, no, 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 that's how the world sees power. They base power on title, on money, on success, on the military force that you have at your disposal. But this isn't what the God of Israel says. He says, Psalm 27, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Amen? Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. It's a different kind of power. Now, the frustrating thing with God's power is that sometimes we see it and we experience it, and sometimes we wonder, when is he going to act? Do you ever feel that way? When is he going to move? God's saving power means that he is working in ways we cannot see and often don't understand. Why did God allow James to be murdered and then for Peter to be spared in this chapter? We don't know. Neither did the people of God. What they did was pray, and they were eyewitnesses and participants in God's saving power. When the people of God pray, we detach ourselves from reliance on the power that the world gives and says is the only way to have power. And we attach ourselves to God's saving power. Again, throughout history, it's tempting for all of humanity, you and I included, to assume that power belongs to the one who has the money, the title, and the military force behind them. But that's not what God says. And the world recognizes power through political connections and money and resources. They don't recognize power as a small church who doesn't look like much from the outside. But God sees something different. how we live can be a daily trust in who God says he is and what he says matters. It's a reframing of our understanding of power and a reconnecting with his. That somehow when we pray, things happen. At some point, I want to do a sermon series on the book of Daniel, and there's a wonderful point in Daniel where the curtain is pulled back on the spiritual realm. And we see that there are spiritual forces, angels of God, fighting the angels of the enemy, of Satan. And they're fighting in the heavenly realms on our behalf. And our prayer joins hands with the Father, with God, to engage in that warfare. He's not done. He is working on our behalf. He is at work redeeming the world, and we can participate with him when we pray. How you and I live each day matters. How we love one another, how we pursue God's righteousness, his justice, his mercy, all of that matters. And all of that becomes a demonstration of his power and creativity at work in us, at work in the world. Because when the people of God pray, we tap into his power. When the people of God pray, we tap into his power. We don't earn it. My son loves video games and loves to see like how many points he can earn, or like he's into Minecraft and I still don't quite understand it. I was doing a little tutorial on Minecraft this morning and I still don't understand it. So much of video games is getting to different levels and accruing points. And if you do it so much, you get things in return.
Increasing in the last several years, the persecution of Christians around the world is dramatically increased. And we're talking biblical kind of stuff. Imprisonment, beating, loss of jobs, massive harassment, death. That is happening in our globe, and a lot of times we're not aware of that. One of the things that's beautiful is in 2024, the United States, under the U.S. Refugee Program, was able to receive 30,000 Christians who had come from the 50 most persecuted countries in the world. I mean, those that persecute Christians. 30,000 of those found safety and security and a chance to build a new life here in the United States. Super grateful for that we have a refugee resettlement program that offers safe haven to people who are in desperate situations. Now, 30,000 is amazing. In light of what's happening worldwide, it's a drop in the bucket. There are over, it's staggering. There are over 123 million forcibly displaced people in the world. That's not just Christians, that's forcibly displaced people in the world. Of those, 42 million are refugees. They have proven that they have a well-founded fear of persecution due to five categories. There's five categories, and one is religious, okay? So 30,000 is kind of a drop in the bucket. But for those 30,000 people, for them and their children, it's powerful. They're here, and I'm grateful. Our opportunity right now is that's drastically changing. The refugee resettlement program has essentially been shut down, and it looks like it may continue to be. As of it's reported, the government's shut down, if you didn't know, at the moment. But it's reported that when it opens, the cap that will be set for this coming year is 7,500 people maximum that would be allowed to come into the country. And the vast majority of those are being saved for Afrikaansers who may be experiencing some difficulties, but they actually don't qualify in terms of what the refugee how they're defined. So that means people not being able to come for religious persecution. That means our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world will not have entry. And again, 30,000 that we had in 2024 was a small amount, but it made a huge difference for those people. I know some of those people, and I know their stories of what they endured because they follow Jesus Christ. So we have an opportunity to pray. It's been reported that it's going to be 7,500. That has not been officially set yet, again, because government's not working right now. This is a significant week to be on our knees and saying, God, do something different. Would you just allow us to keep the doors open? Yeah, we have limitations of how many we can take in, for sure. But we can do more than that. Especially when you think that doesn't include anybody. So we're going to pray, but I also wanted to let you know that, I was convicted in your sermon because I do love praying. I've seen God do some amazing things. Lately, I've been so overwhelmed with this that it's been hard to pray, and I just, want action. But I need to be on my knees in a lot different kind of way, believing God. But there is action as well. Sometimes we feel like we don't know what we can do, and prayer is powerful. That's where we need to start. That's where we need to continue. That's where we need to put our hope. But there are steps that we can take. There really are. And this week is crucial. So if any of you want to learn what those steps are, and they're simple, I promise you. Right after the meeting, we're going to meet up here. I promise it'll be, I'll keep it to 10 minutes because some of us women want to go get tacos. But I would like to invite you to stick around and find out some things that you can do. But no matter, would you please be on your knees praying for this week?
Thank you, Jenny. And we're going to pray together right now. So if you could put those, I just want to shout out Alex and Isaiah. Like, thank you for going with the flow with me today. I sent them these prayer requests like during the service. So these are the prompts that I'd like, that I invite you to pray for. Raise the ceiling so that more than 7,500 people could be included who are being persecuted for their religion, including our brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for hope for those who are stuck where they are and scared and in danger. And pray for courage and care to lift voices to God and to our leaders for something better. So I'm going to ask you to turn to some people near you. And pray. If you don't want to pray with anybody near you, just kind of bow your head, and that's great too. You can pray by yourself. But we're going to pray as the people of God in little small groups for just a couple moments, and then I'm going to close us in prayer. Does that make sense? All right. So please turn to those around you. These are the prayer prompts. Let's join the early church when they prayed for the persecuted Christians. Let's pray for them